Well, I think it would be good immediately to turn to the text in our Bibles. And that is at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And the page is 1241. But first let's remind ourselves of certain features of the book of Revelation. I'm sure we all know that the very worst blunder that we can ever commit in our attempts to interpret and understand the Bible is to wrench a text out of its context, to isolate it away from its context, and then attempt to fit the rest of the book or the chapter, whatever it is, into this one isolated text. That's the worst thing we can ever do. We need to learn increasingly to interpret each text in the light of all, the part in the light of the plain, the obscure in the light of the obvious, and so on. And that's what we're going to do here. There are certain features of the book of Revelation that we have to have clear in our minds before we are in a position to look at the chapter that is assigned to us tonight. One, the book of Revelation is a book of conflict. It depicts throughout, in a series of visions, the continuing conflict that is going on all through the period between the first and the second comings of Christ. It's a conflict between God and the devil, or in the imagery of the Revelation, between the Lamb and the dragon. It is a conflict between the holy city Jerusalem and the great city Babylon. In fact, the book of Revelation is a tale of two cities, of Jerusalem and Babylon, and it's a conflict between the church and the world. The whole of the book of Revelation is a book of conflict in which you and I are engaged, even today. Secondly, the book of Revelation is a book of victory. That is, the conflict is not left open. We are assured of a decisive victory over the devil by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And then thirdly, the book of Revelation is a book of celebration. It celebrates the victory of Christ over the devil. So one commentator has put it that the whole book of Revelation is a sursum corda, that is, a lift up your hearts, a summons to the church to celebrate with joy and gladness the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ. That, to some extent, is the theme that Paul Blackham took last Sunday night, in which this whole period, if one is one of a conflict, but also of witness to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Revelation 12 follows Revelation 10 and 11, that was the subject last week, in chronological sequence. Now, what John does in the book of Revelation, as I hope we've all begun to understand, is to keep going back to the beginning, to replay the same tape over and over again, or to recapitulate the same story of this period that elapses between the first and the second comings of Christ. And each time John does so, repeating the tape, recapitulating the story, there is conflict and victory and celebration. But each time from a somewhat different perspective. Well, that's a little introduction just to help us to see the context in which to view this great chapter. Now we're ready to consider in Revelation 12 the three chief actors in the drama, the dramatis personae, as we sometimes call them, and in the drama that unfolds before John's eyes, there are these three main characters. Did you notice, while the passage was read, one is a pregnant woman just entering into the labor of childbirth. The second is the male child that she, of whom she is delivered or that she bears. And the third is an enormous red dragon with 7 crowned heads and 10 horns, symbolizing his powerful worldwide empire. So there's a woman, there's a boy, a male child, and there's a dragon. It's the stuff that apocalyptic is made of. So, who are these characters? Whom do they symbolize? Well, there's no doubt about the identity of the dragon, because if you look on to verse 9, we're told about that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. That's who the dragon is, a representation of the devil. But then, secondly, there is no doubt about the male child, because we're told in verse 5 what his destiny is to be. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only ruler of princes. That's the identity of the male child. But thirdly, who is the pregnant woman who gives birth to this child? It's understandable that a popular Roman Catholic interpretation is that this is the Virgin Mary, who did indeed give birth to the Christ child. But she wasn't persecuted, as this woman goes on to be persecuted. So it seems certain that it's not the Virgin Mary. Besides, in Roman Catholic teaching, the Virgin Mary remains perpetually a virgin and has no more children. Whereas at the end of Revelation 12, verse 17, to be precise, we read of the rest of her offspring. So she did have other children. So it seems that this is not a reference to the Virgin Mary. Indeed, as we look carefully at it, it seems to be not an individual at all, but a corporate figure representing the Church. The Church of the Old Testament and the Church of the New Testament in continuity with one another. And a strong hint of that is given in the very first verse, where this resplendent, beautiful, magnificent woman expecting a child is said to be clothed with the sun, the moon is said to be under her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, if we know our Bible at all, this will remind us immediately of one of the dreams of Joseph, the youngest son of Jacob. You may recall that in his dream, the sun, the moon, and the stars rose up and worshipped him. And the sun is a picture of his father Jacob, the moon is a picture of his mother, and the 12 stars were his 11 brothers and himself. So the woman who gave birth to the Messiah is a symbol of the people of Israel. In Romans 9, verse 5, Paul makes it clear that the patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs, that is the sons of Jacob and Rachel, that these 12 patriarchs were those from whom the Messiah's human ancestry was to be traced. And so in direct continuity with Israel, the Old Testament people of God, is the New Testament people of God, which is what the woman became when she was persecuted at the end of the chapter. So the 12 stars in her crown seem to be a symbol of the Church. I hope all of us have learned that 12 is the symbol of the Church all through the book of Revelation, because there were 12 patriarchs leading to the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. There were the 12 apostles of the New Testament. So the 24 elders round the throne were 12 plus 12 the Old Testament church and the New Testament church together in continuity with one another. Well, the 144,000 redeemed people is a symbol of 12 times 12 times 1,000, which is the church in its completion. Well, having identified the three chief actors in the drama, the woman, the male child, and the dragon, I think we're ready for the three visions into which Revelation chapter 12 is divided. And all of them recapitulate the same story, which is the defeat of the devil, the victory of Christ, and the protection of the church of God. So let's look at the first vision, the vision of the woman, the child, and the dragon. As the woman, this is the first six verses. I'm not reading it all to you, but I hope you can follow it in the text. As the woman goes into labor, the dragon, this enormous red dragon, stands over her and in front of her, determined the moment her baby is born to devour him, which is what monsters like this enjoy doing. But when she was delivered of her child, whose destiny is to rule the nations, instead of being devoured by the dragon, we read he is snatched up to God and to his throne. And then when the boy, the child, the Christ child, has been delivered from that immediate danger, the woman flees into the desert to a place prepared for her by God. And in this place in the desert, she is cared for 1,260 days. You divide that by 30, which is the symbol of the month, then 1,260 days is 42 months, and 42 months is 3.5 years, and 3.5 years is 7. If 7 is the perfect number and indicates the whole period of world history, then 3.5 is the Old Testament, and 3.5 is the New Testament, the complete history, A.D., from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. Where was I before we got into all that biblical numerology? Well, this first vision, the vision of the woman, the child, and the dragon, is really a marvelous condensation of the gospel story, beginning with the birth of the Messiah in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, going on straight to his resurrection and his ascension, by which he was snatched up to heaven to the presence of God and his throne, and then on to the subsequent persecution and protection of the church, which is really described in the book of Acts. So that is the first vision. I hope you will reflect about it further yourself later, but you have at least some idea of what is the meaning of the woman, her child, and the great red dragon. But that leads us on, secondly, to the vision of two armies locked in combat with one another in heaven. And this is verses 7 to 12. We notice again that this does not depict events subsequent to those in the first vision. Rather, the second vision is superimposed on the first vision, for they describe fundamentally the same event, which is the overcoming of the devil by Jesus Christ, the one and only victor. Michael, who is mentioned here in verse 7 as the leading angel, is first mentioned in the book of Daniel, and John takes up that reference to Michael and repeats it here. He has an army of good angels, and he engages the dragon and his angels, fallen demons, in warfare. But, verse 8, the dragon and his forces were not strong enough to overcome Michael and his angels. They were soundly defeated. They lost their place in heaven. Verse 9, the great dragon who leads the whole world astray because he is the great deceiver is hurled to the earth with his angels, his demons. In other words, his power to deceive and to lead the whole world astray has been broken, as evidenced in our own day by the mission of the church and the deliverance of millions of people into the kingdom of God, which is evidence that the devil's power has been broken. And we also know from the rest of the New Testament that it was at the cross that Christ vanquished the devil, and by his resurrection that his victory was authenticated. And this great victory of Jesus over the power of the enemy is celebrated now in song, verses 10 to 12. The New International Version that we are following is right to see these verses as a poem. They are set out as a poem. And what is celebrated is Christ's victory and all its consequences. For what has come as a result of the victory of Christ? The answer, what has come and so become available to us today, is salvation for which Christ died, and the power of God unto salvation, which is found in the gospel, and the kingdom which broke into human history with the coming of Christ. The salvation, the power, and the kingdom have all come as a result of the conquest of the devil by Jesus Christ. And what has also come is his authority. And once again, you know your Bible well enough to know what that means. In Matthew 28, after the resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." So this is the authority of Christ that has come as a result of his marvelous victory over the devil. These are available to us now because Satan the accuser has been hurled down. Well, it is evident that Satan is not only the deceiver of the nations who has led the world astray, but also the accuser of the church, which accuses God's people night and day. But now, as we read in Romans 8, who is he that can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that can condemn us? Answer, nobody, for Christ has died for us, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Meanwhile, if you're following and you've come to verse 11, I'm going to skip verse 11 for a moment and come back to it at the end. But verse 12 speaks of joy in heaven, and at the same time a woe pronounced to the earth, because the devil has come down to us full of fury because he knows that his time is short. So there is the second vision. The first is the woman, the child, and the devil, the dragon. And the second is this conflict between two armies in heaven, resulting in the overthrow and downthrow of the devil. Another third is the vision again of the dragon, but of his continuing hostility to the woman, verses 13 to 17. When the dragon has grasped that he's been hurled down to the earth, then he determines to pursue the woman who had given birth to the child. But notice that the woman who had given birth to the child, that was the Old Testament Israel, is now a woman who is persecuted, which is the Christian community, the people of God in New Testament days. She, however, is rescued by God. She takes refuge in a place prepared for her in the desert, where she is also taken care of by God. And the earth, the dragon rather, verse 15, spits a river of water after her, hoping to destroy her by drowning. But the earth comes to her rescue, absorbing the waters. And then the devil, verse 17, enraged by his failure to overcome the church, goes off to make war against the rest of her offspring, which must mean Christian people of future generations. And these people, we're told, obey the commandments of God and share in the testimony of Jesus. It's a beautiful expression, isn't it? Descriptive of the whole Christian community. What is the Christian community? How do we describe members of it? Well, they are those who obey the commandments of God and who bear witness to Jesus. They share in the testimony of Jesus. Obedience and witness are two essential, indispensable qualifications of being a member of the Christian community. So, let me recapitulate and all these weird and wonderful visions. The most significant feature, if you try now to narrow it down and to get hold of a dominant thought, as we look back over these three visions, the most significant feature of them is that the devil was decisively defeated and overthrown. First, he was foiled in his determination to devour the Christ child, who was instead snatched up into safety to the throne of God. He was second foiled in his engagement in spiritual warfare, and instead was hurled down to the earth. And thirdly, he was foiled in his attempt to destroy the woman. Instead, the woman was rescued and taken care of in a place prepared by God. So, what are the lessons that we can learn from these strange visions that speak of the overthrow of the devil? I want to suggest to you these lessons that we learn about the devil, the church, and the Lord. Maybe we could try to get hold of some of these. One, we must take the devil seriously. John, in these depicting these three visions, took him very seriously indeed. The devil is no laughing matter. And if we are wise and well-instructed Christians, we will take the existence and the hostility of the devil very seriously indeed. It is not for nothing that John sees him as an enormous red dragon, powerful, deceitful, and filled with fury against Christ and his church. That surely is a lesson that we are intended to learn here. We must take the devil seriously. But secondly, we know that Christ has overcome the devil and defeated him. And he has been foiled in his attempts both to devour the Christ child and to destroy the church. So let's rejoice in this victory of Jesus Christ. The devil has to be taken seriously, but his power has been broken. Thirdly, we also know that the church, which is the object of the devil's fury, is protected by God and will never ultimately be destroyed. It may cease to exist here and there. It may be driven underground, but it will never be destroyed. Diabolical persecution and divine protection continue simultaneously throughout the period between the first and the second comings of Christ. So we take the devil seriously. We know that Christ has overcome him. We also know that he's not conceded defeat. He's not given up the attempt to persecute. But fourthly, he is protected by God. The church is protected by God. And fifthly, meanwhile, we have been given a way to enter into the victory of Christ. I thought I would finish with verse 11, which we didn't look at when we came to that part of the paragraph. We're told in verse 11 that they overcame him. That is, the people of God overcame the devil by three weapons that are in their hands. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power and efficacy in the cross of Christ. And we need to stand on victory ground, to stand on the cross, if we have any hope of overcoming the devil in our own lives. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There is power in Christian testimony. Power in the blood of the Lamb, power in the Christian testimony. And thirdly, they did not love their lives so much as to shirk from death. In other words, their readiness for martyrdom. Now those are three tremendous things for us to take away with us. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and by their readiness even for martyrdom if necessary in the end. May God enable us this very week to take our stand in the victory of Christ and experience the truth that the devil will flee from us. Let's pray. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We thank you together, Heavenly Father, for these marvelous visions and pictures, not only of the power of the devil, but of the superior power and decisive victory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that all of us this week may seek to enter into the victory of Christ by faith, taking our stand on the cross, being willing to bear testimony to Jesus, and being willing to suffer and even, if necessary, to die. We ask that this day we may be victors through Christ, for the glory of his great name. Amen.